Turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me say how grateful I am to have the privilege and the honor of bringing you God's Word today. And we've been looking at a general theme called Crucial Features of God-Honoring Family and Church Life. We looked at the marital commitment we have as men to our wives from the Puritan view, how to do family worship. Those are crucial features of family life. Then we looked at crucial features in church life. We looked at Reformed experiential preaching. We looked at the role of seminaries around the world. Today, we add a dimension to this theme. We look at crucial features of God-honoring personal life. This morning, we want to look at one of the greatest texts in all the Bible, one of those texts that are so big that Charles Spurgeon said, there are some such texts in the Bible that if you did nothing but repeat the text the whole sermon long, you'd have a great sermon. And this morning is one of those texts. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's a crucial feature of God-honoring personal life, to have that kind of assurance and comprehensive lifestyle in Christ. And then this evening, I want to look with you at another very crucial personal life commitment, and that is the need to grow in the grace of living unto Christ. And so we're going to look at the theme of how Christ matures our life through affliction so that we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through trials being sanctified in our lives. So we read now from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Philippians chapter 1, 12 through 26. For I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, Paul is in prison here, by the way, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other preached Christ of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not, I know not, for I am in a strait betwixt two things, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all, for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me, by my coming to you again. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. I want to preach to you this morning on a simple theme: the only way to live and die. I have two simple thoughts: how Christ can be our life, how death can be our gain. The only way to live and die. How Christ can be our life, and death be our gain. Paul loved the Philippians. He established the church there on the second missionary journey. It began with the conversion of Lydia and the Philippian jailer and his family. Philippians weren't a very wealthy church, but they had sent gifts to Paul periodically, ministered to his needs. And he tells them in the opening verses of his epistle to the Philippians that he treasured that. He treasured the fact that it was from them even more than what they gave him. And particularly now when he was in prison, he treasured their friendship, their prayers for him, even as he prayed for them. And Paul is rejoicing in prison. In fact, the epistle to the Philippians is often called the epistle of joy. Rejoice, he says. Again, I say unto you, rejoice. Now, that's quite amazing if you think about the fact that Paul is the leading apostle to the Gentiles. It seems like the churches desperately need him, and God has marginalized and sidelined him and kept him from preaching. That's a mystery. That's a huge affliction in the life of any minister. I've said to people sometimes, if I couldn't preach, I'd rather have you line me up against the wall and shoot me. I mean, can you imagine Paul not able to preach the gospel? And yet he says, rejoice. And again, I say unto you, rejoice. How is it possible? How can you do this, Paul? How can you be so happy when your greatest passion, your deepest calling in life is being denied you by the sovereign, inscrutable will of the God you serve and love? But God is using all these things, Paul says, even my imprisonment and my bonds, you heard it read to you, for my salvation and for your profit, for my maturation, for the realization more and more in my life what life is all about. And as Paul is thinking about these things, and you can see him writing, can't you, boys and girls? You can see him writing epistle to the Philippians. He's writing about his life, about his imprisonment. It's almost like when he gets to the end of verse 20, that he just kind of sets down his pen for a while and he just starts meditating. Yeah, I'm in prison here and all these bonds are going to work together for good. What really is my life? What really is life all about? You ever do that? You ever just sit in a chair and stop, put your life on pause and meditate? Say, what is my life? And all the hurry and flurry of my work and my family life and the busyness of everything. What am I here for? Where am I going? What am I doing? What will happen to me if I keep going in this direction? What is my life? As Paul meditates, he picks up his pen again. And this is what he says in the original Greek, because original Greek doesn't need a linking verb. For me to live, Christ, to die, gain. That's it. That's my whole life. That's my death. That's my future. That's everything. Can you say that this morning? Can you join Paul? Well, you might say to me, but what does it mean to live Christ and to die gain? Well, to live Christ means four or five things. Let me try to unpack this for you. The first thing it certainly means is to be linked with Christ. When Christ is our life, we're linked with Him. There's a special union with Him. Think of it this way, boys and girls. If you think of a woman's necklace, for example, and you see one link of that chain going inside the next one, and that link going inside the next one, you see, you can't pull those links apart because they're connected. They're two different links, but they're connected. And you see, that's what it's like when you are in union. This is what theologians use. It seems like kind of a big word. Union. Sacred union. Sometimes they said sacred mystical union because you can't explain it with words. With Jesus Christ. It's like you're linked with Him. You're not Him, but you're linked with Him. You're inseparable from Him. A really big word that theologians use to describe that is justification. We're justified by faith in Jesus. That means we're made right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're in union and communion with Him. Today, often people talk about being connected. I was talking to a young person not so long ago. I said, do you know somebody? Do you know this other young person? Oh, yes, she said. I'm connected with Him. You see, if you're a Christian and your life is Christ, you're connected with Jesus Christ. You're in communication with Jesus Christ. His word coming to you. You going back through Him to Him in prayer. There's a union. There's a connection. There's a linkage. You're bonded together. Christ is your life. Now, of course, that was not always the case with Paul, was it? We just heard that read to us that originally he was a Pharisee. He persecuted those connected with Jesus Christ. If Paul had a piece of paper at the beginning of Acts 9 and you said, Paul, what is your life? He would have said, for me to live is Moses. Because I glory in being a Pharisee and doing everything legalistically right. I glory in man-made righteousness. I glory in the law, not in the gospel. But on the way to Damascus, as we read or heard read to us, that all changed. A light shone from heaven. Paul fell to the earth, trembling, astonished, blinded, conquered by God. And you know the story. You heard the story. His friends brought him to Damascus. For 3 days, he couldn't see, couldn't eat, couldn't drink, could only pray. And there in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit showed him who he really was in the mirror of the holy law of God. And then if you handed him a piece of paper and said, Paul, now put it down in one word. What is your life? He would have had to put down, for me to live is sin. I'm a lost sinner before a holy God, a stranger to God, a stranger to grace. My uncircumcised heart is humbled. I accept the punishment of my iniquity. But there in the street called Straight, something wonderful happened. God led this persecuting Pharisee to Jesus Christ. The scales fell. And Paul says it pleased God to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen. His Creator became His Redeemer. And Paul saw that the one who made him is the one who bought him with his own blood. And he was justified and embraced this truth by faith. And he saw that Jesus Christ, in his what we call passive obedience, paid for all his sins, taking his place, suffering the dreadful live crucifixion on the cross. And in his active obedience, perfectly obeying the law of God, loving God above all, loving his neighbor as himself, perfectly for 33 years, not for himself, he was perfectly righteous, but for his people. So that through believing in Jesus, by Jesus' active and passive obedience, Calvin called it his double obedience, it's obedience to the law, it's obedience to pay for sin, he could now be a substitute for Paul, so that God can be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus Christ. You see, those are the two things that must be done for us that no one can ever do for themselves because we're fallen sinners. You can never live perfectly. You're a lawbreaker. So how can you ever get into heaven when only that which is perfect can get into heaven? You need a substitute. You need someone who fulfilled the law perfectly for you. And even if you could live perfectly, you couldn't pay for all your sins of the past. So you need someone to pay the price of death and shed blood for you. Someone whose blood is of infinite value to take your place. And so the only person possible to do these two things for you is Jesus Christ. As Jonathan Edwards put it so eloquently, he actually said, even if you could live perfectly from here on out, you know, he said, your obedience is the obedience of a finite creature. And only an infinite obedience can satisfy an infinite God. And so your Savior must also be God to satisfy God. And yet that Savior must do what he needs to do in his passive and active obedience as a man, because the same nature which is sin, the same nature which has broken God's law, must pay for and remedy these things in a substitutionary way. And so we need a Savior who is God and man in one person, absolutely sinless, willing to pay the whole price for us, a Savior who makes us and a Savior who buys us. And that's what Paul saw when the scales fell. That's wonderful. Boys and girls, let me explain it to you this way. There was once a boy named Tom, and Tom spent a lot of time building a very special boat. And he would take it down to the river, and he had a string, and he'd run along the shore of the river, and he'd pull that boat. The boat would go down the river, and Tom just loved it. This was his boat. He made it. And one day, he's running on the riverbank, and the wind comes along, and it rips the string out of Tom's hand, and the boat goes sailing away. Tom is crestfallen, sad. A few days later, he's walking down a downtown street, and he happens to notice in the shop window his boat. And he walks into the, and he says to the store owner, "That's my boat. I want to take it, thank you." And the owner says, "Wait a minute, this is my boat. You've got to buy this boat." Tom says, no, you don't understand. I made this boat. This is my boat." The owner says, no, you don't understand. I bought this boat, and the only way you can get it is to buy it back." And Tom says, "Well, how much?" And the boat owner says, "Well, $20. And Tom runs home and he gets together everything he has, and he's got just $20. He comes back and he buys the boat, and he walks away from the store and he hugs the boat to his chest and he says, "Now twice I've owned you. First I made you, but now I bought you." And you see, that's what a Christian can say. Through the blood of Jesus, not for $20, but for his own precious blood, a price much more. A Christian can say, "First he made me, but now he's bought me. Peter says, you've been saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. For you to live is Christ. You are linked forever with Christ. But secondly, if for you to live is Christ, you don't only have linkage with Christ, you have life in Christ. Life in Christ. He's your daily life. He's the aim of your life. He's everything to you. You want to know him better. You want to know him better in his person, in his natures, in his states, in his offices. Oh, you just, it's like when you love someone a lot, you just want to know them better. He's your life. For you to live is Christ, because Christ is life to you. If you lay down your head, your pillow at night, and you had no real communion with Christ that day, you feel empty, don't you? Feel like it's an empty day. You didn't really live today. But if you can go to bed at night and you can say, I've had communion with Christ today, you have a joy in your heart, a peace that passes all understanding, don't you? You know, boys and girls, we call this another big fancy word. It's called sanctification. Sanctification just means to be made holy. In the Dutch language, we say heiligmaking, holy making. God doesn't only justify you to save you by the precious blood of Jesus, but once he saves you, he then works in you to make you more holy, to make you more like Jesus. That's really what holiness means. Romans 8:29, to conform you to the image of Jesus. And if Christ is your life, you see, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, he is made of us by God, not only to be our righteousness, our justification, but also our sanctification. So in Christ, we get sanctified. He's our teaching prophet, and he sanctifies us with his teaching. He's our sacrificial, interceding high priest. He sanctifies us as priests. He's our ruling, guiding king. He sanctifies us as king. You see, for Paul, everything outside of Christ is death. For me to live is Christ, because everything in Christ is life. Sin means death. Christ means life. Christ and sin are antithetical to each other for Paul. That's why he's so grieved about his indwelling sin. Romans 7, you know the struggle he had. Oh, wretched man that I am. The good that I would, I find myself not doing. The evil that I would not, I find myself doing. He's grieved over it. He hates sin. He loves Jesus. Christ is his life. So he grieves when he sins, because he knows that to sin is not to live Christ. What about you this morning? Do you hate sin because it dishonors the Savior you love? You wish you could put a sword through it? Do you long for the day when you'll never sin again? John Owen once said, you can know you're a Christian by this mark of grace, that you hanker for that day when you will never sin again. And Owen said, if sin is not the greatest burden of your life, you're not a Christian. Oh, to be pure. Oh, to be holy. Oh, to be like Christ. Oh, for that day to be with him, where all evil is walled out and all good walled in. To be one with Jesus. To be a perfect bride for a perfect bridegroom. And to be married to him and with him in that utopian marriage forever. For me to live Christ. I want to be holy. But I grieve over my unholiness. I see emptiness in all of life outside of Jesus. I see bitterness and emptiness in all of sin. Oh, to live truly is to live in Christ and by Christ and for Christ and through Christ and to Christ. For me to live Christ. So if we could pass out paper this morning, And it just said, for me to live, blank, fill in with one word. What would you put down? Would you say reputation? Money? My spouse? My children? My friends? My hobby? What's your life? Could you really say, for me to live, Christ? So if I were to wake you up at 3 o'clock in the morning and say, now don't think about this too long. I just want your gut level response. What's your life? Would that be first on your lips? Christ. Christ is my life. See, that's what Paul's saying here. For me to live, Christ. He's it. He's everything. But then thirdly, if for us to live is Christ, we don't only have linkage with Christ in justification and life in Christ in sanctification, but we also have love for Christ. A kind of gripping, constraining, passionate love for Christ. This is what Paul could say. In fact, he said that very thing to the Corinthians. Then he said, the love of Christ constrains me. The love of Christ is the engine of the train of my life that gives me energy. It fills me. It moves me to do whatever I do. It makes me tick all day long. It fills my mouth, my heart, and my life. I love him. I love everything about him. I wouldn't change anything of him, even if I could. He's perfect. He's beautiful. He's altogether lovely. I just love him. That's what Paul feels deep within him. You know, if you're in a really good marriage, you sometimes say something like this to your spouse, don't you? I love you so much, I could just love you to pieces. I even love your weaknesses because it's part of who you are. And I just love you as a person. Now, Christ has no weaknesses, but you just feel this passionate love. And you just love. And you can't explain it, but you just love that person. My wife talks to me probably a little bit more than I talk to her. And she says sometimes, don't you get tired of my chatter? And I said, no, my dear, because it's you speaking. I just love to hear you speak because I love you. And you see, that's the way a Christian feels 1,000 times more about his Savior. I just love everything the Lord Jesus speaks to me. I love his word. I love to come to church and hear his word coming at me. And I love to pick it up and read it. I love the things of Christ because I love him. This is the way Paul is. It's who he is. All roads lead to Rome, is the ancient saying. Well, for Paul, all roads lead to Jesus Christ, no matter what he's doing. Have you ever noticed Paul's epistles? You just look across one page. Let me just do it right here where I'm at. Jesus, Jesus Christ, Christ, the Lord, Christ, 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 Jesus, Jesus Christ, Christ, Christ. That's just one third of one page. It's everywhere. Martin Luther said, Paul couldn't keep Christ out of his pen because the Holy Spirit kept Christ in his heart. You see, for Paul, the most mundane everyday things led him to Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but you know, almost every epistle of Paul, except the pastoral epistles, he's writing to solve a bunch of problems in the local church. So what he does is he first tells them how much he loves them, be it the Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians. He then works with different problems. And then he tells them at the end how much he loves them again. So it's like building a sandwich. You first put down a slice of bread. I love you. I'm praying for you. You're very dear to me. Then you put in the meat of criticism. You know, the Corinthians, it was like seven problems. This is a fat sandwich. One slice of meat after another. And then at the end, but, you know, don't worry. I'd like to come to see you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I'd love to be there. I love you. I'm continuing to pray for you. I'll just slice the bread. And they eat the sandwich. But interestingly, in every one of those problems, in every one of those epistles, the answer for every single thing is Jesus Christ. That's where Paul goes all the time. Are there divisions in the church in Corinth? He points them to Christ. He says, is Christ divided? Is there a problem with an immoral man in the assembly? He points them to Christ again. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Is the problem immoral temptations? Well, Christ crucified is the answer. Such were some of you, but you're washed, you're justified, you're sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And how are you to live as a Christian husband? Well, you're to love your wife the way Christ loves the church. How are you to live as a Christian wife? Well, you're to respect and show submission to your husband as the church shows to Jesus Christ. Children, how are you to relate to your parents? Obey your parents in the Lord Jesus Christ, for this is right. It's everywhere. When Paul speaks of forgiveness, he says, forgive each other the way Christ has forgiven you. When he exhorts us to be generous in our giving, he reminds us of Christ who gave so much for us. When he exhorts us to humility, he says, put on the mind of Christ. When he exhorts us to everyday holiness, it's on the ground that we're crucified and risen with Christ. Christ is the answer to every problem, to the lost, to the saved. It's all Christ. He's all I preach. He's the sum and substance of my ministry. I'm determined to know nothing but him. It's all because I love him. The love of Christ constrains me for me to live as Christ. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said this: Christ is lovely. Christ is very lovely. Christ is most lovely. Christ is always lovely. Christ is altogether lovely. Christ is the most sparkling diamond in the ring of God's glory. And I love him. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? When you think of him, can you say how sweet the name of Jesus is in the believer's ear? Lord, do I don't love thee as I should? You have to say that with Simon Peter. I don't love thee as I should. Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Then fourthly, if for you to say, for me to live is Christ, if you could say that, you also have a growing likeness to Christ. Likeness to Christ. Have you ever seen an old couple? Maybe they've been married 60 years. And maybe they have canes and they're walking together. And their arms are interlocked with each other. And you just can't imagine the one without the other. In fact, they even begin to look alike, don't they? They talk alike. They can finish each other's sentences. And they just become so assimilated, acclimated to each other, that you can't imagine the one without the other. That's a beautiful marriage. And yet the time comes when the one is taken away. Because this earthly marriage is not the be-all, end-all. I had a lady in my church like that, just very, very frail. She was married 62 years to her husband. They were both tiny people. And they just leaned on each other so much. And then he died. And I thought, oh, how is she ever, ever going to cope? And I said that to her. I said, it's going to be difficult on you, isn't it? Oh, yes, she said, but Jesus is my life. He's promised to help me through everything. And I said, yes. I said, I'm sure you're going to really pray about this because you're going to really miss your husband. Oh, yes, she said. He wants us to pray to him about everything, but he's promised to answer our prayers. I'll be all right. What a beautiful way to respond. See, if Christ is your life, then in the most tragic of circumstances, even in the loss of a dear loved one, you will be all right. Because He is your life, despite your sorrow. And you become more like Him, even through your sorrows. You see, that's the beauty. That's the beauty of Paul's relationship with Christ. It was said of Paul that wherever he went, he left the savor of Christ behind. Thomas Boston once read that text. And he wrote a resolution. Boston, a great 18th century Scottish writer, preacher. He made a resolution, like the Puritans often did. Resolution. They put colon. And they resolved something that they would change in their life. This is what Boston said. Wherever I go, whatever I do, whoever I meet, wherever I pastor, I will always leave the savor of Christ behind. What a beautiful way to live. Oh Lord, help everyone I meet to see Christ in me. You know, that is especially needed today when so few people are even reading the Bible. You, Christian, you may be the closest thing to a Bible that they ever read when they try to read your life. And when they read your life, if they can see Christ in you, that may have more impact than anything else they've ever experienced. So what does it mean then to become more like Christ? Well, there's a thousand things, right? John said if all the books were to be written about Christ, the world itself, it's a hyperbolic statement, could not contain the books that should be written. We have 70,000 books in our seminary library. And if you think about it, they're all written about Christ. And there's still room for many more. But if you boil it all down, I think you can say to become more like Christ is to develop in three ways. First of all, Christ had a servant heart. When you become more like Jesus, you become more like a servant. You know, often I'm flying on airplanes and I try to catch up on sleep and I tilt back a bit. And you hear these people talking behind you all the time. And it's just amazing, especially when you can't see their faces. You ever listen to people talk when you can't see them? And it goes something like this. Well, the way I think, or the way I wish, or what I like, I ad nauseum. And the people are talking past each other most of the time. All just about I. But you know, when you become more like Jesus, you learn to think in terms of we. In terms of the church. In terms of marriage, it's we. It's we. It's a servant heart attitude that develops when you become like Jesus. And a brother who was 19 when I was 16 and walked in my bedroom one day. He says, you know what? He said, I figured out what life is all about and I can say it in one word. I said, one word? Wow, that's cool. What's that? He said, service. I said, what? What do you mean? Explain. He said, well, it's quite easy. He said, God created us to serve Him, to serve creation, to serve one another. We fell from that. And when we get regenerated, get a new heart, that gets restored. And the more that gets restored, the more we reflect what we were in paradise. And the more we reflect what we were in paradise, the happier we are. Because we're only happy when we serve the purpose for which we were made. So life is all about serving. And we get true joy from serving once we're born again. Yeah, that sounds pretty good to me. Now, 40 some years later, I say, wow, that sounds very good to me. Isn't it true when you love the Lord Jesus Christ that your greatest joy in life comes when you, out of that love for Christ, you can serve others or you can serve for the glory of God and you get more joy out of that than you get in getting, acquiring more stuff. And our toys and trinkets of this world that are empty. See, if you become more like Jesus, you get more of a servant heart. And then, of course, to be more like Jesus is to have more of a loving heart. Jesus was a people person. Jesus loved people. Jesus took babies in his arm in a day when people who are prophets weren't supposed to notice children. He touched unclean lepers when you were supposed to stay as far away from a leper as possible. Jesus loved people. When you become like him, you develop more of a loving heart. And thirdly, Jesus had a humble heart. He was meek and lowly. And the more we're like Christ, the more humble we are. When Augustine was asked, what are the three graces the Christian church needs the most? He said, humility, humility, humility. Would others say of you over the passing of years that they see you're becoming more like Christ, more service-oriented, more loving, walking more meekly and lowly? And then finally, for us to live Christ is to be longing for him. Longing for him. There's a man named William Perkins, father of Puritanism. And he once wrote 14 different marks of grace in one of his writings. How you can know if you're a Christian. Then he got to the end of them all. And he said, now maybe perhaps you're still confused. And you still don't know. Well, he said, I'm going to give you one more mark of grace. And this one, the smallest babe in grace can say yes to. The most advanced can say yes to. Every Christian can say yes to this. If you can't say yes to this, you're not a Christian. If you can say yes to this, you are a Christian. And what do you think he said? He said, every true Christian is someone who longs to know Christ better. See, for you to live as Christ, you want to know him better. So, I ask you once more. Can you say, for me to live is Christ? Do you have linkage? Do you have love? Do you have likeness? Do you have longing? Do you just wish that everything in you could be more oriented toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if that's the case, you see, then, and I'll be real brief here, but then you'll die gain. The two are connected. If for you to live is Christ, then for you to die will be gain by the grace of God. You know, death is an awful thing. And you may think when you first read Paul's statement, for me to die is gain? Are you crazy, Paul? To die is gain? I've been a pastor for a long time and I've seen a lot of people die. I've never seen anybody die physically beautiful. Death is ugly. Death does not look pretty. Not even in the casket either. You know, you go as a pastor and you stand beside the casket. One of the hardest things for me as a minister is to stand beside the casket of a person that gave no evidence of being a child of God. And there you stand with your church family around the casket. And everyone's thinking the same thought. No hope. No hope. And then someone says, rather awkwardly, rather embarrassedly, you know, doesn't he look good? Look good. Doesn't look good at all. And there's no future. There's no hope. If you don't die in Christ, boys and girls, you go to hell. You don't go to heaven. It's ugly. It's terrible. Death is separating. There's no friendship in hell. There's no communion in hell. Everybody's just consumed with death and with dying and groaning, and it's terrible. You've got to have Christ. You've got to have Christ. You know, when I first became a minister, the first pastoral call I received was to come to the hospital right away because one of my members was dying. I was 25 years old and I was in the ministry less than a week. And I went to the hospital right away and I got there before the family did. And I walked into the room and there were two people. And I never had, in all the years of ministry, I never had anything like this again. Both people were dying at the same time. And my member was just groaning. And the other person was just groaning these words, I had a God-fearing father. I had a God-fearing father. I had a God-fearing father. And they're both dying. I stood like Aaron in the midst of the dying. And suddenly I realized that these two people, about 8 feet away from each other, could not even hear each other. And then it hit me. This is what hell is like. No friendship, no communion. Dying but never dead. Groaning with pain but not able to help another. Hell is terrible. But it's what we deserve. We all deserve to be there because of our sin. But you see, if you're in Christ, He's taken your hell upon Himself. That's what the cross is all about. And He opens the gates of heaven because He took the bars of the gates of hell for you. So for you to die, if you're a true believer, is gain. Gain. Yes, but Paul, is that really true? Think of everything you have to leave behind, Paul. Well, you have to leave behind Timothy. That's going to be hard. And Silas, your good friend, that'll be hard. Ah, yes, says Paul, but my relationship with Timothy and Silas will be better in heaven than it ever was on earth. You know, I once preached a sermon on heaven. And after the sermon, a man came up to me and said, I really enjoyed the sermon, he said, but there's one thing that troubles me about heaven. I won't be married to my wife there. And I love her. I said, brother, your relationship in heaven will be better than ever with your wife. Because you'll be just focused on Jesus together. It's not like you're not going to know each other in heaven. Yes, you won't have the same sexual relationship with your wife. But you have something much deeper with your wife in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, here's the point. Everything in heaven will be gain for a believer. Because everything in heaven will be better than everything was on earth. It's sin-free in glory. On earth, it's always stained with sin. So, just think these two thoughts. Think of what Paul leaves behind, and then think of what Paul receives when he dies. He leaves behind what? Well, he doesn't only leave behind some good things in this life, which will be better in heaven, but he leaves behind other things, you see. He leaves behind sin and death. He leaves behind labor and sorrow. He leaves behind a life of afflictions. Twice he was beaten with rods. No more. Once he was stoned. No more. Thrice he suffered shipwreck. No more. He leaves behind fastings. He suffered cold and nakedness. No more. He leaves behind a life of temptation. Temptation to be tempted. No more. Leaves behind a buffeting Satan. An enticing world. No more. No more problems with the lusts of the eye. With the pride of life, with the lust of the flesh, and no more troubling thorn in the flesh that he never could quite figure out. It's all done. No more unanswered prayers. No more vexing riddles. No more sin. No more worldliness. No more battles with old nature. All evil walled out. Death is gain. Because of what I leave behind. But death is gain also because of what I receive. What I receive. Dying brings us into communion with Christ's sufferings. The very act of dying can be a blessing in that regard. It gives us a unique experience of Christ's all-sufficient grace. It transforms us into Christ's image. It brings us into Christ's presence. Dying brings us into eternal life with Christ. It gives us a perfect knowledge of Christ. It brings us into all the activities, the holy activities with Christ in glory. Yes, death will be gained because I'll be with Jesus forever. Married to Him. clothed in the spotless robe of righteousness, serving him perfectly, ruling with him over what we don't know. But it will be beautiful. It will be unalloyed joy, beatific vision. I will see him, as Pastor Smith prayed, face to face, face to face. How is it possible? The Old Testament said, no one shall see his face and live. The angels have to cover their faces, unsinning angels, with their wings in holy bashfulness in the presence of such a holy God. And Job says he charges even the unsinning angels with folly in his sight. But we will see him face to face. Can you believe it? Made perfect. And we won't have to be embarrassed. We won't have to look away. Because he's too holy. Because we'll be as holy as he is holy. And he'll see no sin in his Jacob and no transgression in his Israel. It's too good to be true, but it is true. No more sin. No more embarrassment. Nothing to hide. No skeletons to pull out of the closet. Perfect holiness in a perfect Savior, in a perfect glory forever. Recently, we had a new student come to our seminary from Nigeria. Another student from Nigeria brought him to meet me, introduced him to me. And the man looked at me, and as he's being introduced to me, he shook my hand and he looked away. And then he looked away again as he talked to me. And the other Nigerian student said, no, no, no. He said, look, he said, you're in America now. You're in America now. And you've got to learn American customs. And this, he's telling his friend this right in front of me. He said, you've got to look at our president of our seminary. Because in our culture, it's not proper to look at a leading teacher this way. But in this culture, it's rude when you don't look at him. And so the poor guy, he tries to look at me a little longer. And he gets like a half a second, and he looks away, and he gets a half a second, he looks away. He just couldn't do it yet. But you see, it's like when a baby is born, you know, I don't know all the medical terminology, but everything switches over. And the child is able to live and function outside the womb in a wonderful way. And it's a whole new life for that child, as it were, in heaven. The moment you walk through the pearly gates of bliss, you will never even feel the inclination for a moment to look away. Because he will be sitting on the throne among them, lifted up, and he will be your constant gaze. You will stare at him without embarrassment, face to face. Oh, to die will be gain. Because I'll be with Jesus and through him, the triune God forever. Are you ready to die? Charles Spurgeon said the best way to be ready to die is to be dying every day to your own righteousness, so that when you have to die, you just have to die one more time. I die daily, said Paul. So we die to our own righteousness here, and we live to Christ here, so that we're ready to die. So that when the day of our death comes, we've got nothing special, frantic we need to do, because we're in Christ, ready to go. Our lamps burning, sandals on our feet, our loins girt, ready to go. Never forget the first time I read the story when someone came up to Martin Luther and said, if you were going to die tonight, what would you do today? And he said, I'd go out and plant an apple tree. And I thought, that doesn't make any sense to me. What are you talking about, Luther? But you know what Luther was saying? He was saying, I'm so ready to die. I'm so ready to die. Just go about my normal daily business. Because I'm dying every day to myself, living to my Savior. Please don't put your hope in this world and stop being obsessed with all the stuff of this world and live by faith on the Son of God and be ready to die every day. That's the way to live. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish divine, put it this way. Build your nest in no tree here on earth, because God has determined the entire forest to be sold to death. Build your nest, build your treasure in heavenly places. Well, let me close with two quick illustrations. There was a man named Galatius, and Galatius was converted, fled Italy. He was a very wealthy man, came to Geneva. And when he went to Geneva, Calvin welcomed him. But Rome sent him back a letter and said, "We will restore all your estates to you if you just come back to Italy." Galatius wrote Rome back this letter, in which he said this: "Let your money perish with you when you esteem all the gold in this world worthy to be compared with 1 hour's worth of communion with Jesus Christ." 1 hour's worth of communion with Jesus Christ. Don't put your heart in this world. Which leads me to my last illustration. There was once a minister by the name of Roland Hill, a good friend of Charles Spurgeon, 19th century Baptist. And Roland Hill was kind of depressed about the lack of fruit of his ministry. And one day he looked out of his window and he saw a pig farmer going to market. And he saw these stupid pigs following the farmer right into the slaughterhouse. And when the farmer came out, he was there to meet the farmer. He said, "I've got a real problem. You tell me something." He said, "I cannot get living people to follow me to life eternal, which is free in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can get pigs to follow you to your death, to their death. How do you do it? How'd you get them to follow you?" And the farmer said, "Well, didn't you see what I was doing as I walked along? I just had a few crumbs of pig's food in my pocket. As I walked along, I just let a few crumbs here and a few crumbs there. And you know, those pigs are so foolish, they'll follow me all the way to their death for just a few crumbs." So what's it going to be like for you? Will you follow Satan to your eternal death for the crumbs of the pig's food of this world? Or will you live Christ so that you can die gain and spend eternity with a glorious Savior, where all good is walled in and all evil is walled out? Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we ask thy benediction upon this message, that we may live Christ and die gain, and that we may not put our heart in this world, but that our heart and our treasure may be laid away in the world to come. Oh, help us to hate sin and to love Jesus and to follow in the ways of holiness. Lord, make us more sanctified, more godly, more humble, more holy, more loving, more service-oriented. But above all, make us more Christ-centered, that Christ may be our life and death may be our gain. And for those who do not know thee, who do not really love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, I beseech of thee, O God, turn them around and help them to see the emptiness of their life and their dire need for the glorious Savior. And help them to come today to genuine repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.